You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Hey, good morning, church. My name is Sun, and today I'm reading from 1 Samuel 21 to 23. Then David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said, "Now then, give me 5 loaves of bread." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread." So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand?" And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, behold, it is here." And David said, "There is none like that, give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, "Do I like madmen? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you." And he left them there with the king of Moab. Now Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against you, or me? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put them to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, named Abithar, fled after David. And David said to Abithar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul summoned all the people to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Then David and his men arose and departed from Keilah. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh? Now come down, O king, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul and his men went to seek him. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. As Saul and his men were closing in on David, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. These are the true words of the living God.
Good morning, Grace community. Can you hear me? Oh, good morning. It's such a pleasure to be here this morning. My name is Ekyong, one of the pastors from Redemption Hill Church. It's really a joy this morning to actually see familiar faces, to reunite with some of you, and also to meet new faces. I am equally excited to hear that you are actually having your first ever baptism. That is really such great news. The reason why I'm here today is because your beloved pastor is away, and the elder who that's Purge, and your beloved elder is actually down today, so he's unwell, and so I'm standing in today. And by God's sheer grace and providence, this is RAC is just one sermon ahead of us, so I can just reuse and recycle my sermon from last Sunday. Thank God, right? Thank God for everyone. Before we start, why don't we ask God for help? Father God, we come before you today and we thank you that your word brings life. This morning, even as we open up scripture, even as Zheng Hua has read for us that very long and extended passage, maybe some of us feel tripped up by how unfamiliar this passage is. Father God, won't you remind us of the things, won't you show us the things that we need to see and you long for us to see? For some of us, maybe we are over familiar with your word. And I pray against a sense of complacency. I pray against a sense of coarseness when we hear your word. Give us soft hearts. But above all, may your sheep hear the voice of the risen Christ today, so that Jesus, you will not just be made plain, but be made real. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you follow in life? Who do you follow in life? For some of us, we follow the heroes and the experts of our day, right? Maybe it's financial gurus that we follow who promise quick returns or who promise to teach us how to prepare for a comfortable retirement. Maybe for some of us, we follow political leaders who promise change or stability, or maybe in the context of Singapore recently, right? Who promise a continuing track record of excellence beyond just mediocrity or being average. For us, some of us, maybe we follow fitness instructors and dietary experts who promise health and vitality if we stick to their strict regime. Maybe some of us, many of us don't necessarily follow like individuals, but we follow videos on social media. Some of us enjoy following travel videos, right? Watching those travel videos while you're languishing in the cubicle of your workplace comes as close to traveling, right? Being to an exotic place. Last night, I was watching all these wonderful pictures of the Northern Lights, and I was kind of wishing that I was there, right? We are all followers. The question is not whether we follow, but what we follow. And we follow what we think gives us life. Life can look like financial and political stability. Life can look like health and wellness, or maybe life can look like just the good life that we have always wanted. Today's text is all about following the one who will give us life. We would either follow worldly rule or we can follow God's king. The question is, who would we follow today? Now, before I begin, I have a few preliminary comments to make up front. Well, the first is that I will be dipping in and out of the passage at a very high level. I'm not going to go into all these very interesting details, right? So I'm not going to be ruminating about the ethics of like David's lying behavior or telling you the drop pin location of the wilderness of Ziv or something like that. No, none of that, all right? I want to be flying at a very high level, enough for us to understand the point that I'm trying to make today. In fact, I'm going to help you by providing you with one-liner summaries of each chapter. Now, so that's not the sermon outline, but a one-liner summary of each chapter, all right? And so we see 1 Samuel 21 is David preserved, parentheses, resources and rescue. 1 Samuel 22, David preserves, but Saul kills. And 1 Samuel 23, David preserved again. Two betrayals and one encouragement. I want to encourage us to keep our Bibles open because it's a fairly unfamiliar and extended text, right? So that you can actually track with me. But feel free to use this particular slide as a roadmap, right, for orientation in case you get lost. The second preliminary comment that I want to say is that there are six Psalms that underlie chapters 21 through 23, right? And these are the Psalms. Psalm 34, 56, 52, 57, 142, and 54, right? Some of you are taking out your phones, you're you are really welcome to do that right now. Just take a photo of this. I will not be touching on those psalms, but if you would like to do this for your devotions, or you would like to plead with your CG leaders to cover the psalms during your CG, that's completely fine as well, okay? But I just want to say, it's a fantastic way of understanding the inner and the psychological life of David as he's going through the events of chapters 21 through 23 that we are going to be looking at today. And so without further ado, the two-point sermon today is this. Following worldly rule looks like life but leads to death. But following God's king looks like death but leads to life. Let's jump in. Following worldly rule looks like life but leads to death. Now friends, the story so far is that Saul has been deposed as Israel's king ever since 1 Samuel 15. And David has been appointed as the new king, right? David has, if you remember, 1 Samuel 17, defeated Goliath, one of the most famous stories, arguably, right, in the Bible. And Goliath, who is a champion of the Philistines. And ever since then, he has been valiantly fighting God's enemies on behalf of God's people. And so David is well-esteemed and well-loved by everyone. Everything is going swimmingly except for one hiccup. The old King Saul refuses to abdicate. Now, of course, if he had learned from the theology of Spider-Man that with great power comes great responsibility, that would be fine, except that he didn't, right? So he is holding on to his throne with his dear life, but yet he's not discharging the duties surrounding his throne. The only thing that he's obsessed with, the one singular thing that he's obsessed with, is to bump off David, God's anointed king. And this obsession continues into our text today. In 1 Samuel 22, Saul represents, if you like, worldly rule. He's a pretend king who promises life but delivers death. Let's take a close-up look. Come with me to chapter 22, verse 6. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Right, so what we see here is a picture of pomp, a picture of security, a picture of power. Saul is sitting, and of course, if you heard scripture being read for us by Zheng Hua earlier, you will realize that in stark contrast, David is on the run, but Saul is seated. In fact, he's seated on the height, right? His spatial elevation is symbolic of something of his elevated status. In fact, he's surrounded by an entourage of men, men who are ready to do his bidding. It's a picture of power. And this pompous king promises prosperity. Look at verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." By the way, that's his own people, right? Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Now this all looks very jolly well and good, right? It looks like a king who is promising perks to his subjects. Except that these words are hauntingly familiar because it comes from 1 Samuel 8, where if you remember, the prophet Samuel was warning Israel that the king that they are seeking is a king like the nations, and so he speaks very disapprovingly. Look at 1 Samuel 8. This is what prophet Samuel says to Israel. "This will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and give them to his servants," which is what Saul is promising to do. "He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and he will give it to his officers and to his servants." Now friends, Saul is like the king of the nations. Instead of serving and caring for God's people, he promises life for his own folk, right? It's a bit of a nepotism here. This is a king like the nations who is marked by taking and taking and taking. Superficially, Saul has the trappings of a successful rule. But if we read the text more closely, his rule reeks of death. Now, what do I mean? Now, notice the relational disintegration around him. "And Saul said to his servants," again, right, verse 7, "who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's referring to David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Ahimelech.'" Now, friends, the context of Saul promising perks, you realize, it's a little bit of a wimpy and a whiny monologue. No one loves me. Saul is someone who feels, who's very fearful, alienated, estranged. He imagines the worst, he's paranoid. He thinks everybody is conspiring against him. He has a royal pity party, if you like. Now, the reason is because we know that Saul, in the earlier chapters, right, that Saul has lost his son, Jonathan, to David. Jonathan has renounced his right to the throne as Saul's replacement, and he has instead pledged allegiance to God's anointed king. Now, furthermore, look at how, in this text, look at how Saul never addressed people directly by name, right? He's like the son of Jesse, the son of Ahitub. He's always calling them the son of someone. It's almost akin to us only addressing someone by last name. This is how estranged Saul is. In fact, his only friend is, as we read in the last line, Doeg the Edomite, a Gentile who turns out to be a murderer. Despite all appearances, Saul has fallen out with everyone who's dear and near to him. Now, friends, his rule is not just deathly, but deadly. Because Saul acts on the intel that's provided him, and he summons Ahimelech, his high priest. He charges him with treason. Ahimelech makes a kind of a brief defense, but his pleas go unheeded. And the next thing that Saul instructs, that Saul does, is actually a tragic atrocity, right? He instructs his people to kill Ahimelech and the rest of the priests, except that they refuse to do it, but Doeg then stands in. Let's look at this next verse, right? And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, and not the city of the priest he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. Now, friends, do you realize that Doeg practically wipes out the entire town of Nob, every single living thing, on Saul's instruction? And interestingly, you remember in 1 Samuel 15, God asked Saul to wipe out the historic enemy, the Amalekites, right? But Saul didn't do that. He spared the best sheep. He spared the king. But over here, he commands a complete annihilation of God's people. Saul is not declaring a holy war on God's enemy, but an unholy war on God's people. Following worldly rule looks like life, but leads to death. Now, what applies this text to us? What does that mean? What is worldly rule? To follow worldly rule is to listen to the lies of the world, to embrace pretend kings. Following worldly rule leads us to embrace career advancement as a pretend king. Now, friends, to be clear here, now, career advancement is not in and of itself wrong, okay? It's neutral. But it's problematic when we start to look for life, ultimate life, in career advancement. There's a law lecturer that I know, and one of the ways that she sieves out her students, right, like the average student from those who are very, very driven, is actually by asking a question, right? She likes to ask this question. So will you give, will you just do a 9-to-5 job, right? And, you know, just for the rest of your life, just do a 9-to-5 job. There's like work-life balance, and then you're going to be very average. Or will you give your life to 100-hour weeks, right? And for the next 10 years, and you know, you're slave to your boss, he calls you, and then at 4 a.m. in the morning, you have no holidays. But at the end of 10 years, you drive a certain kind of car, not just functional transportation, right? And you live in a certain kind of condo, not just any functional housing, the kind of condo that has got, like, you know, sky garage. You know, the kind that brings the cars to the doorstep of your house. Right. But you know what she's saying here? You know what she's trying to do here? I think what she's asking here is a fantastic summary of where we look to career advancement for ultimate comfort. Or maybe some of us don't do that. Maybe some of us, we embrace career advancement not for comfort, maybe for recognition. Now, some evenings when I don't have guests coming over, I will be at the McDonald's joint that's near my place. And usually when I show up at McDonald's, there will be this really, really nice server. He will come, he's very friendly, he'll greet me. And without fail, he always dishes out his phone. And he's like, hey, Ekyong, I want to show you. I'm like, what do you want to show me today? I want to show you my commendation letter. I've received another commendation letter. And of course, he knows I'm a pastor because I read my Bible there. So as a good pastor, I had to be very affirming, right? I'm like, hey, well done, you. Continue to do well, right, in what you're doing. But recently he came up to me and he looked very crestfallen, and I'm like, what's happening here? And he's like, you know what, like, I received my 46th commendation, but I've gotten no recognition apart from just commendation letters. Now friends, he has gone from excitement to bitterness, and bitterness, mind you, enough for him to ask for a transfer to another McDonald's joint. That's what happens when we embrace career advancement as a pretend king. And when we do that, it leads to death. Friends, it is deadly to us. We overwork 80-hour week, 100-hour weeks. Or bitterness starts to eat you and I alive when the recognition that is given to us does not match up to the amount of effort that we put in. It is not just deadly to us. Maybe it is deadly to others as well. Our families fade into the background. Even when we are physically present, we are not really present. Maybe the people who work under us suffer as well. Maybe some of us in this room, we are managers, and because of another contract, maybe because of another patient, another business deal, the people who are working for us and under us, they are really struggling. Friends, sometimes worldly rule leads us to embrace earthly relationships as pretend kings. We work, we look for life, we look for intimacy in conflict-free families, in deeply satisfying marriages, in our children. But we know it leads to death. It feels like death, right? We feel like dying when our children grow up and they become independent and they don't need us anymore. We feel like dying when our spouses want to give us constructive feedback. So my wife always tells me, yeah, I've got constructive feedback. And all I'm hearing is failure, failure, failure. It's daily to others as well, because when we put all this weight on earthly relationship, we suffocate the very people whom we love. We make them bear a weight that they are not supposed to carry. It's daily to ourselves, it's daily to the people around us. Following worldly rule looks like life but leads to death. And friends, for some of us, you know, as a pastor, one of the greatest sorrows is to see someone who walks away from the Jesus whom they previously loved. One always starts out with a compromise. I'm busy. My distance with Jesus is like pulling apart. I deprioritize spiritual things. God becomes somewhere, someone out there. Christianity becomes a label that I put on a form when I'm filling things up. Now, friends, you know what I'm talking about. Like, just think about, like, you know, that Facebook memory, you know, Facebook memories, right? And then you see pictures of brothers and sisters from your CG, from your fellowship, and a few years later, the same faces, they're no longer in church. Following worldly rule looks like life, but leads to death. But thankfully, let's go on to point two. Following God's king looks like death, but leads to life. Now, much of 1 Samuel 21 and 23 is about David being in exile. He's in the wilderness. And we wonder what these chapters have to do with us. An average Israelite reading these chapters will most certainly notice two things. The first thing is that God's king appears to be living a deathly existence all day long. And yet, somehow, he's preserved by God, right? But the second thing, average Israelite, when they're reading these chapters, will say that whatever happens to God's king happens to me, because my life story is intertwined and bound up with his. If God's king has to walk through the path of suffering, then so do I. And yet, I also know, like my king, like God's king, I will be preserved. And I want to encourage us to read these chapters through the same lenses. Now, the first thing to begin is that David's life looks like death. David is on the run, not because he's running the Sahara Marathon or something, you know, but because he's on the run from Saul. In the imagery of someone, a particular preacher, he says that David is being bounced around like a pinball. He's destitute. He's homeless. Now, let's have a look at David's itinerary, right? 21 verse 10, and David fled that day to Achish, the king of Gath. 22 verse 1, David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. 22 verse 3, David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab. 23 verse 5, David went to Keilah. Verse 15, David was in the wilderness of Ziph and Horesh. Verse 24, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. And you can clearly see David is on the run. He's not settled. He has nowhere to lay his head. And interestingly, even the word wilderness occurs something like 15 times in the Old Testament, out of which 4 times can be found in chapter 23. David is not just literally, but metaphorically in the wilderness. And I literally counted, right, like 20 chapters he reigns. Like 1 and 2 Samuel. For 20 chapters, it records David's reign. But for 20 chapters, David is on the run. As if that's not bad enough, David is resourceless. 1 Samuel 21 tells us that he's without food. He's without sword. He's without a sword. He's helpless. He's hungry. This is God's king who is on the run and who is resourceless. But friends, God's king experienced relational death as well, because unlike Saul, who fell out with those around him because of his ungodly reign, David experiences 2 betrayals by his own people. Look in your Bibles, 23 verse 1, there's the folk of Keilah, and verse 19 in the same chapter, we read of the Ziphites. Now, these people, the Ziphites and the Keilahites, they're all from Judah. They're from David's hometown. They're David's kinsmen. And yet, they chose to surrender David to Saul. Now, to add insult to injury, the folk of Keilah is the group that David saves from the hands of Philistines. And yet, what happens next is that because they're so fearful of reprisal from Saul, that they'll rather surrender David into Saul's hands. So David experiences relational death, but he actually experiences the constant threat of death itself. Friends, there are many hands at work to lay hold of David. Look at 21 verse 13. David pretended to be insane in their hands. This is the Philistine hand. So if you look in your Bibles, David wanted to escape. He wanted to flee Saul, and so he runs to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, if you will remember, Gath doesn't ring a bell to you, except let me remind you, Gath is the hometown of Goliath. To run to the hometown of Goliath where everybody hates you is crazy. But that's how desperate David must be. And everything is going well, except that we find out that Achish's advisors have been tuning into Israeli radio and found out that David has plenty of military conquests. Maybe David poses a threat to national security. Maybe it's not a good idea to take David in. And so David's plan backfired. He was taken into custody and he escaped a near death. But that's not only time. For 2 other times in chapter 23, he escaped near death from Saul. Look at verse 14. And Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. 1 Samuel 23 tells us that Saul is obsessed with one thing, which is to put David to death. And he will muster all the resources at his disposal against this one man. It's a bit like a Maslamat manhunt over. The life of God's king looks like death on a daily basis, but it also leads to life. Now, God preserves his king by protecting him. Look at 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. David escaped the king of Achish unscathed by feigning madness. Now, I know I did say I'm not going to go into the ethics of lying, but just a very brief word here, right? In case you're wondering what is happening here, right? Now, the Bible is silent about David's deception, right? He's feigning madness over here. But usually in Old Testament narratives, the Bible describes rather than prescribes. The Bible is not necessarily giving an endorsement here. But what we know is that God can use fallen human means to accomplish gracious ends. How do we know that? Because Psalm 56, when David managed to flee from King Achish, he says that God has delivered me. God has delivered me. And God then saves David again twice, 2 more times, right? In 1 Samuel 23, in the first instance, David escaped Keilah before Saul arrived through a divine word, 23 verse 12. In the second instance, David experiences a very narrow death. In fact, in verses 25 to 28, if you were to look in your Bibles, literally, Saul is closing in, right? The noose tightens, the axe is about to fall. And in the nick of time, the Philistines, of all people, they are attacking Saul's village, right? And Saul has to return to save and to ward off these raiding invaders. Guess what? Irony of ironies, the Philistines become David's savior. God preserves David by protecting him, but also by providing for him. In 1 Samuel 21, David receives both bread and sword from God's high priest. Ahimelech, but beyond just physical sustenance in chapter 23. Sandwiched in between the two betrayals, right smack in the middle, is Jonathan, who finds David, who comes and encourages him. He encourages him by strengthening his hand in God. He encourages him by reminding him of the promise that you will be king. And so the point of 1 Samuel 21 to 23 is that God's king is in the wilderness. His life looks like death. But God is faithful to preserve his king. And friends, if we are to follow God's king, we too will walk on this path of suffering. But yet we will at the same time know God's preservation. The story of David is the story of another king. One who looked weak and resourceless. One who faced the hostility of his opponents. One who had nowhere to lay his head from the first day he drew a breath in this world. Unlike the kings of the world, you wouldn't even notice this king. Because he came in obscurity and not in pomp. He remained in obscurity. His family didn't think very highly of him. His kinsmen, neither did his kinsmen. He was a very different kind of king. Now friends, remember how the pretend kings of this world, they take and they take and they take. They promise life but deliver death. Now this king is a different kind of king. This is a king who doesn't take. This is a king who gives. This is a king who lays down his life. In fact, this is a king who wasn't blindsided by a betrayal, but he knowingly and willingly walked into a betrayal plot so that he may die for you and I, to give us not what it looks like life, but what is truly life, and to save us from the embrace of pretend kings. And his name is Jesus. There are three possible responses embodied by three groups of people today. Now the first, when we hear a story like this, we could stick to Saul's reign. We could stick to Saul's woe, like Doeg. He's a loyalist. Now the second response is we can be like the town folk of Keilah in chapter 23. We have experienced the salvation of our Savior and yet we turn our backs on him and we return to Saul's rule. We continue to pledge allegiance to Saul out of fear. Or the third group of people is like those recorded in chapter 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress and in debt and bitter in soul, they gathered to him. Now friends, these are people who are disillusioned with Saul's woe. They are disillusioned with worldly rule. They have seen the bankruptcy of Saul's woe. It promises much but delivers nothing except death. Which group do you identify with today? I say that the true king has come to offer true life, but the question remains is, what does this true life look like? In John chapter 17, this is how Jesus defines true life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now friends, true life is not something that's in the distant future. It has nothing to do with the grit and the grime of our daily lives. True life is not impersonal. In our text today, true life is knowing God's King in a very personal way. And true life happens in the here and now. Now, to be sure, this true life doesn't look like very much. At least at first glance. It looks weak. It looks unimpressive. It looks unnoticeable. Friends, if you consider the state of churches around the world, you see how secular voices dominate the day. If you see how churches are often emptied out, wrecked by scandals, splintered by factions, God's church, the church of God's King, looks more like wilderness than glory. It looks more like a flickering flame than a raging fire. True life looks weak and unnoticeable. True life, in fact, can look like the path of suffering. Now, friends, I know there are some of us in this room who face opposition because of our faith. Because you've become a Christian, you have lost that relational warmth that you used to enjoy. Things at home are so awkward. You feel so estranged from the rest of your family. Maybe suffering doesn't look like opposition, being opposed or persecuted for our faith. Maybe suffering looks like a denial of our core desires. Some of us in this room are struggling with our sexuality. And following Jesus looks like dying to the dream that of returning home to a partner, maybe. Maybe suffering looks like death to all our earthly desires. If your parents in this room trying to parent your kids according to ways of Jesus rather than the ways of the world feels like death. Because you experience the death of having your kids live out your dreams. You experience the death of tangible wins, boasting in tangible wins, boasting in earthly accomplishments to other parents. But this true life has a different vision of flourishing. It's very, very counterintuitive. The more you feel like dying, the more you experience life. What do I mean by that? Now, friends, maybe giving up their high-paying job because it goes against God's word feels like death. But in turn, you receive the life of a clean conscience, the true life of a closer walk with Jesus, the life of spiritual vitality. Maybe passing over that promotion that will consume your every waking hour feels like death because you feel the sting of comparison when your colleagues and your peers are climbing up the career ladder and you feel left behind. Maybe parenting according to the ways of Jesus instead of being according to the ways of the world is, in the words of like a mother whom I spoke to, it's like parenting my children to death by mediocrity. I'm trying to make them as mediocre as possible. But yet you have a newfound freedom. Freedom from being worried about packed schedules, tuition, enrichment. But the freedom to spend quality time with them, to disciple them to be in the world but not of the world. To know exactly what they're consuming online, to stay relevant. Or maybe simply to show them the beauty of God's creation. Someone has used this analogy before. If you take a seat and a concrete slab, right, and you put the seat under a concrete slab, it looks like a crushed seat. It looks like death. But friends, we know given the proper and the right conditions, this seat is going to crack open that concrete slab and it's going to blossom into a tree. Now, following God's King looks like this. It looks like death, but it leads to life. There was a lady in church. It's a lawyer in one of the big firms, or at least she used to work in one of the big firms, and she will confess that she was highly, highly distracted during services. If she can make it to service even, right? She'll be going through her emails, and one particular Sunday, you know, she was trying to rectify an error that she has made. She was trawling through like 10 emails or so. She completely missed out on the sermon. She just couldn't focus. She just couldn't concentrate. One day she came up to me after service and she's like, "Hey, Kyung, like, I feel like I'm losing my soul." I listened to her, I prayed with her. And the next thing I was surprised by is that she gave up her job. Or rather, she took up a job that has a pay cut. She took up a job that was a downgrade from the kind of work that she's doing. But friends, I'm telling you, I'm seeing true life literally come back to her. I mean, not only am I seeing a transformation in the spiritual world, you know, she's a single and she stewards her singleness so well. You know, she opens her home, she invites singles to her place. She has legal training, so she offers legal help to lo bono to whoever needs it in church. Now, friends, when she left that high-paying job, that high-flying job, it felt like death, but it led to true life. Now, I want to caveat very quickly here. I am not asking all of you to quit your jobs and to skip that promotion. Now, many of you are leaders and experts in your field. You're at the top of your game, and I thank God that you're in where you are. I'm very, very thankful that you are stewarding the creation mandate well. You're doing good to the community. The people who are working under you and with you are flourishing under your care, and that's great. But maybe there are some of us in this room who needs to hear this message today. Perhaps whatever that very job that we are fearful of walking away is killing us. Maybe you need to hear the testimony of that lady this morning. Friends, in closing, following God's King feels like death but leads to life. But it gets better. Listen to the words of D.L. Moody. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody, he's a 19th century evangelist in America, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it, for at that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that's immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body like unto his own glorious body. Now friends, our time of wandering in the wilderness will one day come to an end. And on that day, we will no longer embrace pretend kings, but we will fall into the embrace of God's King, our beloved Savior. But the question that remains today is, who will you follow? Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your word will land wherever it's going to land today. Maybe you are even putting your finger on something and you're telling us that we are, some of us in this room, they were trying to look for life in places of death. Father, you know we need the courage to walk away from this. And I pray you grant my brothers and sisters here courage to do that. But you also know some of us, we just feel hard-pressed, boxed in. Following Jesus just feels like death every single day. We drag our feet. But yet, O Lord, remind us today through your word that it is while we feel like death that we experience true life, the life of knowing Christ, the life that we can have in the here and now. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who says there's this wonderful and strange paradox of all Christians, that though we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, though being poor, yet making many rich, though having nothing, yet possessing everything. Won't you remind us that when we have this King, we can face anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.